First Peter chapter 2. When I begin thinking back in verse 7, we're actually a little farther down. Well, actually, we're still in verse 7 when we stopped last time. I don't know how far we'll get, but this precious value. He's addressing the believers here with this opening phrase in verse 7. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. You who believe. The precious, there's no word there for precious. It's to be of high value, honor, this kind of thing. And it really gets to our position in Christ, who we are because of our relationship with Him. And reminds us over and over again, He's done that. You know, Paul, in fact, we're going to see again that aspect emphasized, as we've seen before. This is what you were as an unbeliever. Now here's what you are in Christ. And we need to keep that thinking in mind, because so many today muddy the water and don't separate and don't understand their position in Christ and how important it is and the changes that are there. Well, and primarily because they're not growing in their life as believers, and therefore they don't reflect the new position in their life. And they wonder why. God hasn't made it happen for me yet. And about that time, you want to slap him upside the head and say, "Wake up, dude." But anyway, this precious value then, it's for you who believe. But, then it shifts gears. For those who disbelieve, who've heard, apaitho, who've heard the truth, heard the message of the gospel, and understand it, what was communicated, but reject it. And when they start rejecting truth, they build up scar tissue, they harden their thinking, their viewpoint against the things of truth. The more they reject, the thicker that scar tissue becomes, the harder it is to get through to them, and you know, they're just open to all kinds of they open their soul to the as Paul uses the phrase in Ephesians 4, the mataiotes, the vacuum sucks in all kinds of garbage. But anyway, he goes back to make his point, quoting from the Old Testament. He says, the stone which the builders rejected. Of course, the stone is the living stone, Jesus Christ. The builders being the religious leaders of Israel. The builders rejected. This living stone became the very cornerstone. The very cornerstone of the building. Remember, he's been using this metaphor. Jesus Christ, the living stone, the believers being living stones in the building that he's constructing, but him being the chief cornerstone that pulls everything and holds everything together. Now he becomes, as he says here, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. A stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. Stumbling speaks of an obstacle over which you trip and stumble, lose your balance. Everything that Jesus Christ did in his ministry seemed to offend or annoy the spiritual leaders, the builders of Israel, so much so that they despised and rejected him. And you can't help but see that as you go through the Gospels. Totally rejected him. Believers often become a stumbling block by raising false or legalistic issues when communicating to unbelievers, not sticking to the truth, to the issues of the truth. The issue is Jesus Christ. The issue is what God did for you, all under sin, under the guilt, the penalty of sin, as we're going to see in Romans. What did he do for that situation? We're going to see from verse 21 chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, down through chapter 4 and 5, the answer to that. He provided through grace how you could be justified by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Such an important thing. So his public ministry, his teaching, his death on a cross, failed to match up with what their conception. This is the key thing, see. People have a perception of what they think of Christ, what they think of believers, what they think of church. Today, what's the perception of a church? Well, you watch this stuff on the boob tube. You think, well, church has got to be, you got to have a 40-piece orchestra. You've got to have a huge choir. You've got to have all a 30-minute hymn sing to get people cranking. And whatever, there's all kinds of perceptions. False perceptions, not based on the Word of God at all. Now, so he became a rock of offense, Peter said. And that presents a parallel picture. Parallel but different picture. Petra is a word for a large, massive rock. Instead of what we saw, a stone before. A living stone. A stone, it was a prepared stone. Prepared, he was prepared for his ministry and responsibilities. To go to the cross, to provide salvation, to be obedient to the Father, even unto death. But here he's pictured as a rock of offense, a massive rock that becomes a scandalon, an offense. And this speaks of a trap set to trip someone up. The point is, what trips them up? It's their own negative volition to Christ when he came in the first advent that he's addressing here. That's the trap that caused them to fall. Their own negative volition, the rejection of who he is, what he came to do. He came to seek and to save those that were lost. Paul uses that same quote from Isaiah and Psalm in Romans 9:33, which we looked at when we went mentioned this now before. And we'll see it when we get to that section on Israel in Romans 9:10-11. So Peter then elaborates on the reason for the stumbling, which is what we were working on when we stopped 2 weeks ago. The stumbling and the being tripped up. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word. It's their negative volition, their rejection of truth. And to this doom, and doom is in italics, which tells you what? Remember now, you see a word in italics, it says, there's no word in the text for that word. They were also appointed. So they stumble. The word means to strike against something, a stone or something, whatever, and fall. But it puts an emphasis on the result, the fall, the crash, if you will. Israel's failure to recognize the importance of Christ's saving work and God's plan for them, therefore, they stumbled against it. They took offense at it. What do you mean? We've got our lineage back to Abraham. Our ticket's punched. We've got the law, as we saw this morning. We've got it made. We've got all these privileges. But Paul's going to come back next week and we'll see, hey, I don't see the reality in your life of what you say. You have those privileges. It's not there. And boy, he's cutting with his indictment. Cutting. The point here that Peter makes is that they're in this condition, this state, because they're disobedient to the word. That's our word, apaitho. Same thing that we had here that I had up on the board this morning with the A in front of it. The negative. Apaitho. This is the strongest word for unbelief. And it really gets, it points out, they refuse to believe. Doesn't mean that they don't understand the message, because it does. They've been. But what it means is they refuse to be convinced and persuaded by that message that they heard and understood. The issues are clearly rejected by them. Now, so it really brings out this strong negative volition that I'm talking about that leads to scar tissue in the soul. And of course, the word here refers to the message that was communicated by Jesus Christ during his ministry along with the disciples during that 3-year period of ministry before the cross. That's what's in view there. And to this, and then this doom, they were also appointed. What's interesting, he puts, at least to me anyway, he uses a relative pronoun here at the beginning. Towards this, eis. And to this is the way they've translated it, but this relative pronoun is neuter. And the antecedent has to be neuter also. Guess what's neuter in the context? Stumbling is neuter. The stumbling they were appointed. Now, the word for appointed is tithemi. Common word. This word is used buko times in the New Testament. And most of the times for the literal meaning of to put something somewhere, to set something somewhere, this kind of thing, to put, set, to place. Back up in what, verse 5? Verse 6. Is it? Oh yeah, 6. I lay in Zion. Tithemi. But here they've translated it appointed. Now, I mentioned, I think 2 weeks ago, that in Acts 20:28, Paul mentions there as he wraps up his couple of years of teaching a whole bunch of pastors before he moves on in that summary context. He says, you know, you guys, you pastors, you shepherds, your poimen didaskalos, you guys have been placed in your positions as pastors. You've been appointed or set in that position for ministry by God the Holy Spirit. Here the idea is to place the set to appoint for punishment. For punishment. That's why I think they put the doom in there to get that idea there. And that punishment is the judicial response of God to their negative volition. Their rejection of Christ. It is not an arbitrary thing at all. You see, the Calvinists look at this and say, oh, see? Some are, and they go to the election and say they're elected to be saved, which is wrong too. And some are appointed to an eternal doom, predestinated, and then they can usually roll their eyes or whatever. So they try to use this passage along with several others, also doing wrong in their exegesis, to point out this idea of being predestined or appointed to eternal doom. No. The condition here is because they disbelieve. They rejected the message of truth. They're eternally judged. See, the thing that we've got to pull together in our thinking. We remember that God is perfect righteousness, right? And perfect righteousness cannot have any kind of a relationship. In fact, he demands perfect righteousness in anyone he has a relationship with. Okay? Got to. That's why it's so important when you recognize, when you believe in Jesus Christ, you know, not only is your sin forgiven, you have eternal life, but that perfect righteousness of Christ is imputed to you. And that's the basis that the Father can look at you anyone who believes and say, okay, justified, justified. Declare them, not make justified, declare justified. To make justified is totally an erroneous view. So when perfect righteousness looks at man, looks at someone like the one in the context here, so you got perfect righteousness, looks out here and he sees minus R, human righteousness. Oh, this might be the best dude in the world. Got his ticket punched like we saw this morning with all the goodies. God isn't impressed. He's not going to have any kind of a relationship with that person at all. But what happens when he sees that minus R? His divine justice goes into operation. And they receive the due penalty for that negative volition, their rejection of truth. Now, that's what he's emphasizing here in the context. They're disobedient to the word. God's justice is going to deal with them. That's the key thing right there. And it's not an arbitrary. He just doesn't go out there and say, oh, this one is going to hell, and this one's going to heaven, this one. That's essentially what the doctrine that they teach says, if you carry it to its logical conclusion. And that's not what's here at all. If you go back to very familiar passages in John chapter 3, two verses, verse 36 and then verse 18. Notice what he puts first. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. Believing in the right object, the Son, you have eternal life. That's the key. Now, often you have to make it clear why it's God requires this. And nowadays, people are so devoid of a concept of who God is, you've got to point out some things related to who God is, or they don't understand why they're a sinner to start with. Why there's a need of salvation. Then he goes on. He says, but he who does not obey. Now here's apaitho, same word, apaitho, and they've got it translated obey. Emphasize that aspect of hearing that message and being convinced by it. But it's unbelief, rejecting that truth. Obey, that does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God, his justice, abides on him. Same thing up in verse 18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. What's the difference? It's the belief. What's the object of the belief? The one that's being judged has rejected the truth of the gospel. You know, and of course, this is one of the passages that should have been taught very early in one's life. John 3:16, for God so loved the world, the cosmos, all humanity out there viewed in its hostile and perishing condition, even, that he gave. He provided a solution through his uniquely born Son, Jesus Christ, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Amazing. See, the ultimate penalty for that negative volition, the rejection by the unbeliever, takes place that those verses talked about. The wrath of God abides on them. It's there, but it's actually not carried out till the great white throne judgment, when they're going to see God's justice in operation. The point is, if one's negative volition, one's rejection of Christ is perpetuated throughout their existence in life, it's perpetuated into eternal condemnation, unfortunately. But it's their choice. The verbs to stumble, be disobedient, are both active voices, which says, you know, They made some choices that put them in this condition. The individual did. And it's a sad thing to see when you have people, believers, so devoid of understanding of the Word of God that they're just sitting around there. They think their life as a believer is... they're nothing but a puppet. God's got to pull the strings for this, this, and this, and this. He's going to provide you all the resources you need, but you've got to choose to get them and choose to use them. And it goes back to the Word. If they're devoid of an understanding of the truth, they're going to live in a life thinking that God, the Holy Spirit, controls their whole aspect of their life. And that's not what Ephesians 5:18 teaches, as we saw when we went through there. But anyway, a lot of goofy stuff. In fact, and one of the messages at the pastor's conference down here was so far out to Tule's, it was unreal. But anyway, there was a number of things that I wouldn't recommend on that conference down there this year. Anyway, I know they like to get things in to challenge people to think, but sometimes I wonder. Okay, so these two verses say, this honor is verse 7 and 8. Therefore is for you, and it's for your advantage to be considered in this category of being an honor as a believer. That is, the ones who believe. But for the ones who disbelieve, a stone which the builders have rejected, this one became the head of the corner, literally. And then verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock which trips one, for they are stumbling because they are disobedient to the word, to which, and I just put in the brackets, doom, they were appointed. They were headed in the direction of judgment, eternal condemnation, because of their rejection of truth. Okay? Now, some observations now. Let's see if we can pull this together. Point one, Peter documents the results for both those who believe in the living stone and those who reject the living stone. Remember, we saw that the believer will never by any means, at any time, be put to shame for his faith in Christ. Never. Never be disappointed that he placed his faith in Jesus Christ. While the unbeliever who has rejected the living stone, the consequence is the wrath of God. Eternal condemnation. Point two. The great honor that we have as believers is to be in an eternal relationship with the living stone. And to be stones in the house, the building that he is constructing, the church. And by church here, I'm referring to the universal church. Not the local church, but the universal church. All down through here, that church aspect is the universal church, which is made up of all believers, no matter what local church they may go to. If they're truly a believer in Jesus Christ, they're part of the church, the universal church. Or as Paul refers to it, as the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. Three, Jesus Christ, who is rejected by mankind and the builders, the religious leaders of the day, is the one who is exalted by God. He is the one that's exalted by God. Now, man out there, in general, examined him, heard the message, and concluded that he was worthless. And therefore they rejected him. And they stand under his wrath. God examined him and concluded that he was choice. Mentioned twice in the context, the flow of the con. Choice. And highly esteemed. Highly esteemed. And guess what, folks? As believers, you are in union with him. Your destiny is the same as his. And when you see these whiny Christians running around with no doctrine, no truth, no capacity for life, they're missing out on everything that's theirs in Christ. But anyway. 4. The builders had the right information. It was there. They had heard the Old Testament prophecies related to both Advents, the first Advent and the second Advent, of Christ the Messiah. It was read every, you know, Saturday in the synagogue. The scriptures were read. But it was ignored and distorted them. They not only ignored it, but they distorted that message. As they did what Christ had taught during his ministry. They are a prime example. When you go through and read through the passages related to the religious crowd, the prime example of distorting the truth, distorting the truth so the impact of that word isn't what it should be. And it really points out the distorting impact that sin nature has when it rules. And it distorts. It'll take black and make you think it's white. Or white and make it think it's black. Whatever. Now know that there will be, you know, right now we have the battle between good and evil down through history. We saw this brought out in that study of the angelic conflict. Well, ultimately, good and evil will be dealt with by God. That evil is going to be dealt with. And the final nail in the coffin, if you will, is at the judgment, the great white throne judgment. It's coming. The thing is that gets so many people today is they can't see beyond the end of their nose because they don't have any doctrine, and they want it in their timing. Yeah, I'd like to see it too, but it's his timing. So, anyway. And we're seeing in Revelation, leading up to that point. But anyway, the judgments that are being poured out. The preparation of Israel for the coming of the Messiah. Point 5. So the result that Peter emphasizes here is that Christ, the living stone, became a stumbling block, a rock over which they tripped, that is, to the Jews. And it really becomes a true principle to anybody who rejects the gospel, rejects the truth communicated to them. That's when you communicate the truth, God the Holy Spirit's going to make that truth of the gospel understandable to that individual that hears it. And they can either choose to accept it or reject it. And if you look back at that passage in Romans chapter 9, verse 33, or 32 and 33, last two verses. These are the verses where he quotes the same passage, but he's applying it. And it's typical of Paul. He does it in a context where he's arguing a point. You know, he says, look at verse 30. He says, what shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? I mean, they didn't pursue righteousness by the law. See, and they're thinking, the Jewish thinking. Even the righteousness, they attained righteousness, even the righteousness which is by faith? Yeah, they did. But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith. But as though it were by works, they stumbled over the stumbling stone. It was by faith, and they couldn't buy that. They had to work. They had to work. He spends buko verses. When we get down into verses of chapter 3, 4, and 5, when he talks about that aspect of being justified by faith, it is not by works, and proves it every which way that you can think of. But man's still out there today. That's religion, still trying to pursue and make people think that they can earn their way into heaven, impress God by who they are. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. Of course, that's taking us back to Jesus Christ, just as it is written. And he goes back again to the Psalm 118:22 and Isaiah 8:14. He says, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling, a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Well, there's another passage that gives an argument on that, too, that's kind of interesting. We've studied it in the past in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Verse 23, Paul says, you know, we preach Christ crucified. To Jews, a stumbling block. To the Gentiles, foolishness. And, of course, his whole dissertation down here is the message of the cross and how important it is. What was done there on the cross when Jesus Christ was judged in our place. God the Father poured out on him the judgment for sin, for all humanity, for all time. He paid the price, the ransom price for us, to purchase us from that slave market of sin. And that's the important thing aspect there, but the so important. Point six. Their refusal to believe is not appointed or destined, but is the penalty or the consequence, if you will, of their negative volition expressed in disobedience of the word. It's a consequence. It is the penalty. It's not destined or appointed in the sense of God is just arbitrarily picking people out to spend eternity. That's the way it's used. You go through some of these theologies and that's the way they've got it laid out. The Reformed camp and covenant types. Okay. Verses 9 and 10. Here we have the royal family, that's us, believers in the church age, royal family, royal because we're in union with the king. We have the royal family's escutcheon. And it really, what's in view here describes our position in Christ, our position in this family. Peter sets out here four terms that describe the royal family of God, that is, believers during the church age. Those of us that are the living stones of a new spiritual house, as we saw back in verse 5. This is Peter's way of describing what Paul would refer to as our identity in the body of Christ. I believe he has the same thing in view here. The opening in verse 9, But, what's he doing? He's doing it, you know, here's the unbelievers. They've got a, because of their negative volition, there's a consequence for it. They're under the justice of God. But, you believers, that's what he does. He's drawing a contrast between the disobedient, those who refuse to believe, and are under the condemnation of God, and the believer here in this next context. You. It's not just you. It's you yourselves. Very emphatic here. Are a choice. A select race. A choice select race. Now the word chosen here in no way is speaking of individual salvation at all. In fact, it is clearly used here in a corporate context. A corporate setting. Referring to all the living stones in the building. A chosen race. And race, genos, is used primarily two ways in Scripture. First, of a common ancestry, a common posterity, or just being a descendant of the family like the family of David, the descendant of David. It's used that way. In fact, John is going to use it that way when we get down to Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. It's also used of a common identity as an ethnic group, race, people, or nation. A common identity of believers. Group of people. We are part of this choice race, select race, because we have a common identity. Because we have, we're such great people, right? God was so impressed with us. No, it's because we believed in Jesus Christ. And now, because of that, as we grow and mature in the Word, we gain the capacity to function within this new identity. But it's tied back to the Word and the Spirit in your life. God, the Holy Spirit, illuminating that Word of God. I have been instructed over the years by various people down through the years this way. Well, God, the Holy Spirit, told me whatever. And then they fill in the blank. And I look, and that's hard to argue with, in a sense. And I'd say, well, where did you get that in Scripture? Oh, I didn't get it in Scripture. He just told me. Oh. God, the Holy Spirit, doesn't operate outside of the text of Scripture anymore. You can forget that. When people tell you that, he illuminates the Word. He speaks through the Word. But if you can't find it here, don't tell me it comes from the Holy Spirit. But you stop and think, you know, that's a hard one in a sense, because, you know, they don't want to take it that way. They're convinced, usually, that God, the Holy Spirit, spoke to them. I don't know how, but he spoke to them. Gave them some truth that nobody else has. But anyway, doesn't work that way. And we're being identified with Christ, we're a choice race, if you will. We have this identity in this family that's unique. And the second one also points out the uniqueness. A royal priesthood. Basileus. A word for being royal. Royalty. Kingly. Then, of course, the word for priesthood. A kingly priest. Priesthood. We are a royal priesthood because of our family ties. Our association with the King, Jesus Christ, of whom we are in union from the moment we believed in Jesus Christ. So we're a royal priesthood. So we're a chosen race, a choice race, a royal priesthood. All of these having connections back to our identity with Him being in Christ. A holy nation, he says. A holy nation. Now, ethnos, the word for nation here, oftentimes we see this in the plural, or most often, you see it in the plural, referring to the nations or the Gentiles. Here it's singular. Nation. Nation. Singular. Which points us to that specific people held together. A specific people held together by common laws, if you will. Common customs. Mutual interests. All revolving around Christ and the Word for us. Of Israel, it was used to of them in their covenantal relationship with God, which made them His distinctly unique nation. His people. And that began back in Genesis chapter 12. Remember, with a covenant He made with Abraham. We as believers are a holy nation. Holy, what's that word mean? Perfect? No, it means you've been set apart for a purpose. A couple places back in Judges, with a Hebrew equivalent, and of course in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, has Hagios, I don't want to blow your mind, but there were things referred to as Hagios, Kadosh, the Hebrew. They were prostitutes at the temple. They were set apart for a purpose. It's just meaning. But anyway. But we as a believer are a holy nation, set apart for a purpose. We have a common spiritual life from God and are in union with the Son, Jesus Christ. We are His possession, His unique possession. He's the uniquely born one, the monogenes, and we are in union with Him. And we are to live separated life, honoring Him in every aspect of our life. So we are to be a holy nation, which results from positional sanctification, being set apart in time, and it's related back to our position in Him. Begins when? At the point of salvation, becoming a part of that universal church. But to be effectively in our life as a holy nation, we've got to grow and mature and have some capacity to live out the truth of the Word. And if we don't, we never will. We'll be a diaper church forever. Which is sad. But anyway, so many of them out there. And the fourth category, a people for God's own possession. A peripoiesis. Peri. To do and surround. Means to obtain something after you've surrounded it. Basically. And so it comes to be used and to be referred to a possession. A personal, private possession of God's. A people for God's own possession. You notice God's is in italics. It's not in the text, but it's clearly implied. Back a few pages to Titus 2:14. This exhortation on grace that actually begins in verse 11. You get all three phases of grace emphasized here. Grace and salvation, a grace and the provision for our life in verse 12. Instructing us, grace instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. And then grace in the future as we look to what He has provided for us. Just looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus, who, and now He's going on to describe what Christ has done for us. He says, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us, purchase us from every lawless deed, and for His own possession. For His own possession, zealous for good deeds. Zealous for good things. Divine good production, living out the truth that we know. Remember, the sequence Paul makes very clear in Ephesians 2. Salvation is by grace, in verses 8. And then he says, it's not by works. But then in verse 10, he says, you know, now that you're a believer, you have been created as God's masterpiece for good works. The works come afterwards as a result, a consequence of our growth in Christ. But you yourselves are a choice race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people with respect to a personal possession of God. My expanded translation of the first half of the verse. Now, let's see if we can get some of the summary points here. We won't get to the second half. I see that now. As you see from the notes, I was very hopeful, huh? We get a lot farther than we're going to get. Point one, all of these terms, a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people who are His possession, were all used of Israel and its relationship with God. All used of Israel. Isaiah. Boy, we've been going back to Isaiah today a few times, huh? Verse 20, Isaiah 43:20, the beasts of the field will glorify me, the jackals and the ostriches, because I have given waters in the wilderness and rivers in the desert to give drink, provision, to my chosen people. My chosen people. Exodus, all the way back to Exodus. 19, verse 5 and 6. Starting to lay out the constitution for Israel at this point. And he says in verse 5, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the sons of Israel. A holy nation, a holy priesthood. A kingdom of priests here. A kingdom of priests. Wow. They didn't have a kingdom of priests. What happened? They had a specialized line of priesthood. Levi, Aaronic priests. What happened? They were to be a kingdom of priests. Guess what happens in a little bit here? You keep going here. You end up with the golden calf incident. Oh, a little bit of a problem there. Had to be dealt with. In Deuteronomy chapter 7. Verse 6 through 8. See here again, speaking of Israel, it says, for you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. The Lord did not set His love on you nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples, for you were the fewest of all the peoples. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God, the faithful God, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. Keeps His instruction. So all these terms were used of Israel. Point two, what you don't want to do here is to take these terms that were used of Israel, apply them to the church as the Reformed do, and say, here's the conclusion that they draw, is that Israel is replaced by the church. That's not what Peter is doing here. They teach that since the church supplants Israel, the church now assumes the national promises to Israel. We're going to see the fallacy of that when we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11. Not true. Not true. These promises will be fulfilled literally to Israel in the millennial reign of Christ. Israel has a future. The only nation that has a prophetic future. And it is distinct from the church. Distinct from the church. Point three. Israel was a physical race of people. The literal descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. While the church, universal, is a spiritual race, the members of which share the common characteristics of faith in Christ and are drawn, really, both from Jew and Gentiles racially. Jew, Gentile, whatever, all come to faith in Christ and are part of the universal church in this age. Doesn't matter what your national heritage is. They all need to believe in Jesus Christ. That's the point. We are, and we'll see it in chapter 4 of Romans, descendants of Abraham by faith. By faith. We are not Abraham's literal descendants. Unless, of course, we are a Jew. Like that acquaintance of mine, Arnie Futenbaum. Awesome guy. Wrote some really great stuff. But we are his children in the sense that we believe God's promises as he did. We are his children, Abraham's children, in the sense that we saw this also in Galatians 2. Point four. What Peter is saying here is that there is a similarity of function, but not an exact identity. Don't go there. There's similarities. Point five, and keep that in mind, a similarities aspect. Abraham became a father of a new race at the point of regeneration when he believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. When you go back to Genesis 12, as we did in that preliminary study of prophecy and some basic stuff related to the prophecy, the covenant promises made to him in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. In that context, that time frame, I mean, he came out of a home of pagans. His father was a pagan idolater. But he believed in Jesus Christ. He believed what God communicated to him. He believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. That's pointed out in Genesis 15, 6, which actually the tenses there take you back to that time frame. Now, he was originally a Chaldean, a descendant of Shem, and as I said, a son of an idolater. Now, six, we became a part of a new race, living stones in this spiritual house at the point of regeneration. Similarities. Started that new race at the point of regeneration. He was a Chaldean. He became the first Hebrew, which means to cross over, Hebrae, to cross over and go to the land which God pointed out to him. So we became a new race, living stones, at the point of regeneration. So we are members of a supernatural race with operational assets that are also supernatural. Illuminated by God the Holy Spirit, his awesome word, the communication of that truth. And then point seven. Israel was to become a kingdom of priests, as we read there in Exodus 19:6, that became a specialized one, the line of Levi, while our priesthood is a royal one and a universal one because of our identification with the king. Theirs became a specialized only down through the line of Aaron, after the golden calf incident. Ours is royal based on our union with the King, Jesus Christ. It is also universal in that all, no exceptions, all believers in Christ are priests here. And you have, because of that priesthood, the privilege of prayer going straight to the throne. You never have to come to some person to confess your sins. There's no confessional in Christianity. There is in religion, but not in Christianity. You don't need a go-between. You have the ultimate go-between, Jesus Christ, the mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Now, this next section here, which we'll detail next week, but in the second half of verse 9, he gives us the reason, the purpose for our honored position of being royal priests, a holy nation, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Oh, does that have some awesome stuff there? But we'll have to wait till next week. Okay. Father, what an awesome privilege to have opened your word this morning. We pray that these things that we've studied will have the impact in our thinking, that we will recognize our position. Everything that you have provided for us is related to being in Christ. And we just pray that we'll take these things that we're studying, think on these things, reflect on them, and that so that they'll become a part of our thinking, our viewpoint, so that we're edified, built up in the faith, so that we're strong in the faith, having the capacity to live our life in such a way as to bring honor and glory to you. And that should be all of our objective, to honor you as we are set apart for purpose in our life. And we just give you the praise and the glory for all that you have provided for us in and through our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.